I'm sure all of us at some time have bought something, maybe for our children or maybe something for ourselves. And we went to buy it, and we knew what we wanted, and it was put together and everything. And then when they bring it out, it's in a box, and we get it home, there's all these parts. And we go, oh no, I got to put it together. And you get the directions out, and the directions look like hieroglyphics or Greek or something like that. And if you're kind of inclined like I am, and I'm not too inclined to be mechanical or to think like an engineer does or whatever, put things together, man, I start scratching my head and rubbing my chin and clicking my tongue. Go, man alive, I don't understand how to put this together. And you start trying the way it looks like and the way they said it, it didn't seem to work. And then someone else comes along that maybe has either put it together before or who understands things a little better like that. And they show you, and it's simple. Yeah, man, I can't believe I couldn't figure that out. Now, we've all done something, I'm sure, something like that before. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that there is a simplicity to the gospel. And yet, I think the gospel seems very complicated to most people in our world today. And the reason why it's complicated to people is because man's complicated it. And because of Eastern religion, of denominationalism, of humanism, of free thought, of all kinds of different isms and religions and ideas in the world, that religion seems complicated to people. The Bible seems complicated to people. The whole aspect of understanding God and our relationship seems complicated to people, and so they become confused. Now, this is nothing new. The brother read in our hearing this morning from Corinthians about the problem that Paul addressed back in that day with the Corinthian brethren. In 2 Corinthians 11, and let me just highlight again verses 3 and 4, Paul said, I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived thee by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so Paul is saying there is a simplicity in Jesus Christ. There is a simplicity in the gospel of Christ. And the problem wasn't in the gospel. The problem wasn't in the simplicity that is in Christ. But the problem, Paul says, was in those that were corrupted, and those that were complicated, and those that would take people away from the gospel. In our study this week, we're talking about what matters most. In our Bible study, we talked about the fact that growth matters. But in the worship hour this morning, I want to talk about how the gospel matters. The gospel must be important to us. The gospel matters. And I really want us to narrow it down to this concept that we've introduced, and that's the simplicity of the gospel. I'm sure glad you're here this morning, and I'm glad to be here. I appreciate the invitation of the elders to come and to be with you in this series. I appreciate the kind words that have already been expressed to me about our lesson in the first hour, and I hope that we are profit from not only what we're doing this hour and tonight, but throughout this week. I look forward to getting to know each of you and hope we have some fellowship opportunities together. I understand some of the ladies have prepared some food, and we're going to get together, some of us, later in the afternoon, and so that'll be a wonderful thing. And I look forward to that, and but certainly look forward to the purpose we've come and to be able to study the Word of God and to be with you each week. And so I bid you take notes of the handouts that's been given to you, and let's think about this issue of the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Four things that I want us to notice this morning about it. Number one, the gospel reveals the premise. And the premise of the gospel is really very simple. You matter to God. People matter to God. You see, God desires to have intimacy and companionship and fellowship with you and I. And that may seem like a strange thing to people, that you would think that the creator of the heavens and the earth, the supreme being, our God that we just sang about, that is alive, that is so awesome and marvelous, that he wants a relationship with us. But he does. And he desires to have intimacy and companionship and fellowship with us. And the question comes, well, why would that be? Well, one reason is because he did make us. We are made in the image of God. And because we are the creation of God, then God desires that relationship. Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, said, God who made the world and everything in it, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are of his offspring. And so because we are made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, we're the offspring of God, and God made us, it stands to reason then he desires a relationship with us. But then secondly, God loves us. And that, again, may be a hard thing for people to understand, but God, because of who he is, because of his nature, has a love for his creation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves everybody. Now, there are some folks I have a little trouble liking. Now, you may not want to admit that, but that, you know that's true. Now, come on. But God's not like that. The supreme being that made us loves us. I saw a bumper sticker one time, Bob, and it said, God loves you whether you like it or not. I like that. God loves people that love him. God loves people that hate him. God loves people that serve him. God loves the infidel and the agnostic and the unbeliever and the drunkard in the gutter and the adulterer and the homosexual. God loves everybody. God loves the world. God loves people and desires a relationship with people. Thirdly, God wants that relationship. He seeks that relationship with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. This may be a new concept for us, that God wants to dwell in us, that God wants to be our dwelling place. He wants us to dwell in him. You see, God doesn't want to be just your summer home or a vacation home or a bungalow or a cottage. God wants to be your mailing address. God wants to dwell in you. He wants a relationship with you. And so in the Bible, we read all of these kind of relationship analogies that have to do with home and household and father and sons and daughters and children. All of these speak to the issue of relationship. And so he would say, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then I suggest that God wants us to be to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul there in that marvelous text talks about the predestination of God's plan and the purpose of that plan, part of it, he says, is that we are a creation that is made to the praise of his glory. Notice verse 12, he said that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And so what a wonderful thing to think about, that God wants us to glorify him. And so the premise of the gospel is very simple. People matter to God. You matter to God. But the second thing that I want us to notice this morning is the gospel states the problem. And there is a problem. And the problem is very simply stated in the Bible. You rebelled against God. And that's just a fact. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, the apostle Paul wrote, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. There's not a preacher or an elder or a father or a mother, anybody, any of us, that have not sinned. We have all sinned, and sometimes we tend in the church, if we're not careful, to categorize sins, and we look at big sins, and we look at little sins, and we look at the ungodly party goer as being different than the ungodly pew sitter. And at least I'm sitting in the pew, or the ungodly finger pointer. Well, they're all the same in God's eyes. It doesn't make any difference that all have sinned. And the problem with sin is this, and the prophet Isaiah said it very simply and succinctly in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, when he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is the ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities has separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin separates from God. And when we sin, there is a chasm between us and God. And it looks something like this on the back side of your worksheet there. I have this little chart for you to take home and to think about. If you want to try to fill it in, I got a little dark there. But you can see that. And so people on the one side are sinful. God on the other side is sinless. And here's this great chasm. And so sin has separated us. There is this gulf. Now, how do you get across? See, that's the issue that we think about and as we look at it this morning. But the reality is this, that the walls have been erected, don't you see? And the wages of sin, therefore, is death. And so when we try to get across, we fall to our death. There's no way to get across. We plunge down into the canyon, down into the chasm. We can't make it. And so sin brings death, and we have all sinned. We are Adam and Eve that ate the forbidden fruit. We are Abraham who lied. We are Jacob who deceived. We are Moses who first doubted. We are the spies who were fearful. We are Samson enticed with carnal appetites. We are Eli who made mistakes with his children. We are Saul that rebelled against the commands of God. We are David that committed the sin of adultery. And we are Israel that forgot the goodness of God and went off worshiping idols. Now, can you deny that? We just are. We're sinful people. We fall short of the mark. And that is the simple truth of the gospel. Now, if we stop there, that'd be rather discouraging and depressing, wouldn't it? That wouldn't give us much hope or much encouragement. But the gospel tells us a third thing. And the third thing is, it provides the answer. And so we have seen the premise, we've stated the problem, and the problem looks insurmountable when you look at it. But there is a wonderful answer, and here's the answer. Christ died for you. That's the answer. In Romans chapter 5, and in verse 8 and 9, Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And so God's love is demonstrated through Christ in that Christ died. And Christ becomes the justifier for you and I that we might be justified or made right or righteous by his blood and saved. We don't have to fall into the chasm. We don't have to fall into the canyon to our death. That through Jesus Christ, we can be saved from that awful death. J.C. Ryle once said, "Take away the cross and the Bible is a dark book." You know, you think about that, that's right. Without the cross, what is there to the Bible? Oh, you might get something out of it that'll make you a better father or mother, or get some business tips. Or you might get something out of it that it would enrich society and make things better here on this earth. But there's nothing eternal about it that's going to make a big difference in any life beyond if you remove the cross. In fact, it becomes rather discouraging when you look at how pitiful man can sink to in sin, and there's no answer or there's no hope for that. And so I think Ryle is right. You see, as Ian McLaren said, the cross is the center of the world's history. It is the pivot around which all the events of the ages revolve. The Bible is about the cross. Christ and the cross is what the gospel is all about. See, you can't solve the sin problem through philosophy. You can't solve the sin problem through psychotherapy. You're not going to solve the sin problem by drugs. You're not going to drown the sin problem in alcohol. Escapism and the pleasures of life is not going to help us with the sin problem. The sin problem can only be solved through the cross. And the cross becomes the bridge by which we're able to cross over and have a relationship with God. And so then Paul would say in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we receive redemption or have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so through the blood of the cross, then you and I can cross the chasm and we can cross over into a right relationship with God. Now, here's the fourth point and the final point. The gospel not only reveals the premise that you matter to God and states the problem that you rebelled against God and provides the answer that Christ died for you, it encourages the action. And what's the action? The action is you can cross the chasm. Wouldn't it be a cruel hoax if God made it impossible to cross the chasm? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing here if redemption was beyond our reach? And it was just only a few were able to obtain it? Only the biggest and the brightest and the smartest and the most connected and all, and just a few people were able to obtain it? I read a story one time that a counselor wrote in dealing with issues with people, and he had a young man that had come to him for counseling. And he had, as sometimes people do, he had issues in his childhood. And it seems as it came out in the counseling that his father was a very austere and hard and demanding man. And his father, probably with good intentions, thinking he would make his son stronger and grow up, be a tough man, would play games with him, and he would play the games that make it impossible for his son to win, thinking that make him strong. For instance, the boy told one time about how that they play catch, and when he's a little kid, he wanted him to play ball, and he'd play catch. And when he was younger, he would throw 10 balls to him. And he would throw the first ones real easy, and the boy would catch them, and he'd get them out a little further. But he would finally get it as he see how far the boy could reach, lunge for the ball, would never let him catch the 10th ball. And he said even when he got to be a teenager and they play catch, And he was much more agile then and could jump and could reach and lunge to the ground. He said his father and his whole life never let him catch the 10th ball. And that was his dad's way of saying, you got to keep working and stretching and growing. Now, we can debate the parenting issue about that. But aren't you glad God's not like that? That he's not that kind of father? That he's not the kind of father that says, you can stretch and you can try, but you're never going to attain it. Heaven is within our grasp. Salvation is within our grasp. We are able to cross the chasm. Don't you see? God built the bridge. And the thing is that you and I can cross the chasm. But we must cross it. We must cross the chasm. We must do something about it. Now, I want to introduce an issue that has bothered people forever. I mean, even back to the days of Paul when he wrote the book of Romans, and all the way through the Protestant Reformation with people like Calvin, and even to this very day. And it's one word, and it's the word grace. Sometimes we talk to our friends, and they talk about being saved by grace. And we get in discussion and we see where this is heading. We get real uncomfortable, I'm afraid, a lot of times in the Lord's church about grace. And we start telling some, no, you've got to do something. And then they start saying, well, if you've got to do all this stuff, you're not saved by grace anymore. You're working for your salvation. Kind of like the Alan Jackson song, Where I Came From. There's that one line in the song that says, working hard to get to heaven. Remember that? Well, a lot of people aren't working hard to get to heaven. And I'm not, ladies and gentlemen, suggesting, because in this whole series this week, I'm going to be talking about ways we need to grow and things we need to do. So I recognize that. But can you earn heaven? Can we, when I get done on Friday, and we've talked about ministry and discipleship and outreach and fellowship and all the things we ought to be doing as Christians, and we do all of those things, can we go to the heaven and say, Lord, look at me, I earned it. Bring me in. Well, if we do, we start nullifying grace. But here's the thing. When this guy crossed the chasm, did that nullify grace just because he crossed it? No. Let me tell you what grace is, ladies and gentlemen. Grace is the bridge. God built the bridge. God built the bridge. And it's by His grace that He sent Jesus to die on the cross and provide the means that when we can cross. And when we cross the bridge, we can't brag and say, well, look what I did. I crossed the bridge. Well, so what? You couldn't have got across there if God hadn't provided the means. You see? That's how simple. And men have complicated it. And you can get into Calvin and you can get into all of this kind of Reformation theology. And when you get done, your head's spinning. You go, whoa. In fact, unfortunately, some of my own brethren have complicated. I read some of this stuff and I get done. I'm not sure what I've read. And I go back to the Bible. The Bible is a lot simpler than what my brethren write sometimes. And God made it simple. He said, you've sinned. There's a chasm between you and me. And I'm going to make it where you can get across. So, when we cross the chasm, here's what happens. We're reconciled with God. We're in fellowship with God. We have communion with God. Not only that, we're right with other people. When I get right with God, then I can get right with others. And we'll talk about that aspect and some things a little bit more this week. And then I have a relieved conscience. I'm right with myself. I feel good about myself. I know that I'm right with God. I'm right with my fellow man. And so I can feel good about myself. And my conscience can be clear and cleansed and clean. Now, how do we do all of that? Here it is. Number one, I accept by faith what God said. Faith is important. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. And so faith comes into play with this. We walk by faith and not by sight. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. So I must accept this proposition by faith. Secondly, I must repent. I have to repent of my sins. Repentance means to change your turn. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so it's a change of mind that results in a change of life. Julian, I remember Auden McKee preaching in Plainfield, Indiana, where I grew up as a boy. And I'll never forget this. He said, repentance is like a man that's walking down the road and he realizes he's going the wrong way and he turns around and he goes back the other way. A change of mind that results in a change of direction. And so repentance is necessary. How do I cross the chasm? Accept by faith what God said. I repent of my sins. I must confess my allegiance to Christ. That Christ now is the one to whom I serve. He's become my master. Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And so the confession is not just words we say, it is a pledge. It is allegiance that we pledge to him, that we belong to him. And then we must be baptized into Christ. Now, someone could be a guest with us this morning, and you said, there, I knew it. I wondered how long you would preach before you had to get into baptism. Said, boy, you go to the Church of Christ, they talk about baptism. Well, you know why? Because it's a very simple thing the Bible talks about. And I don't know why people complicate it. The Bible speaks of baptism. Now, here's how baptism comes into play. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And so belief plus baptism equals salvation. That's kind of like one and one is two. Now, one minus one is what? Right? Belief minus baptism is what? You see that. You see that. And so he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, why is that? Well, we need it for the remission of sins. How in the world are you going to get your sins remitted if you're not baptized? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's in order to have remission of sins. Now, someone says, well, you don't know the Greek there. Well, actually, I do, but you don't have to know the Greek. I know the English. Whatever you repent for, you're baptized for. Now, someone going to say, well, you repent because you're already saved? Well, of course not. No one would ever argue that. So whatever you repent for, you're baptized for. You repent in order to be saved. You're baptized in order to be saved. Secondly, you're baptized into one body. For by one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And so the body is the church. It's the ecclesia. It's the called out people that belong to God. Remember, people matter to God. And so here's a special people that are people, as Paul said, for God's own possession. And so we're baptized into that one body. And Galatians 3:27 says that you are baptized into Christ. Now, is that literal? Is that like the movie Ghost or something that you know, jump into somebody? Well, no. It means a relationship. Kids use that. The young people on North Boulevard say, you know, I don't think he's into this relationship. He's just not into me. Or I'm not all that into this guy. We know what they mean when you're talking about a relationship. Well, when you're baptized into Christ, you're in a relationship now. And so that's the way you get into a relationship with Christ, through baptism. And then 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism is a figure. You say, ha ha, yeah, it is. It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says the like figure does also now save us. And so baptism saves us. Now, when I do that, guess what? I've crossed the bridge. Does that nullify grace? No. Because I didn't build the bridge. I haven't earned my salvation when I've done that. I haven't worked for my salvation. I've simply followed the terms that God's laid down and crossed this bridge. That's all. And so there it is. Now, can you believe I could preach a lesson in 28 minutes? Well, it better not be 2 hours and 28 minutes. You can say the gospel's not very simple. So if it's simple, I'll be able to do it pretty quick. And that's it. It reveals the premise, you matter to God. It states the problem, you rebelled. It reveals the premise, you matter to God. And it provides, or problem, that should be problem. Reveals the problem and provides the answer, Christ died for you. Now, here's the question, will you cross the chasm? Will you cross the chasm? One other little thing about this before we sing the song. See, if you're literally going out here to cross some bridge that goes across the river, you see the bridge. But this is where faith comes in. You take a step out, we're walking by faith and not by sight. See? And so you really can't see all of that with the naked eye. Intellectually, you try to reason all this out, this still may not make sense to you. Well, what does this have to do? And what does that have? Just accept it by faith. God built a bridge, it's the cross. That's the way. Take the steps we've talked about. Step out by faith. The bridge is there. And you walk right on a cross, and you can have a relationship with God. I wonder in this assembly this morning if there would be one here that hasn't crossed the chasm yet. God built the bridge. Why not come on a cross and be in a relationship with him? Maybe we have a young person here of accountable age that's heard the gospel preached many times, and you know one day I'm going to be baptized to be a Christian. Why not this morning? What are you waiting for? You don't want to fall off into the chasm to your death, do you? The wages of sin is death. Get on the bridge, cross on over. Maybe we have a mom or a dad or a husband or wife, I don't know, and you're not a Christian. Why not come into fellowship with God? Why not cross the bridge, come over on the other side, and get right with God? That's how simple it is, and we invite you to give the right answer, and we're singing this song. What will your answer be right now as we stand and sing?